I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. We're going to read this morning. I'll pick it up at verse 13 in just a moment. I was struggling to know how to begin this sermon this morning. I was struggling on several fronts because the question that arises in verse 15 is probably one of the most perplexing ones that we all ask. Thank you. It's a question that we continually struggle with, and when I thought about La Loche, Saskatchewan, I remembered just the posts on Facebook that I saw this week, the tears of people's eyes, and an act of what was seemingly random violence that was totally senseless. A shooter went into a school in a small northern rural community in Saskatchewan, killing four individuals, two teachers, two students, and injuring another seven on Friday afternoon. This little community, made up of Dene people, which is an Aboriginal tribe, has known nothing but hardship. It's in fact one of the types of communities that we sponsor a missionary and support, Laura and Gilbert Bakatla, who Gilbert, you'll recall, works among the Dene people, his own people, seeking to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to them. In communities like La Loche, there is nothing but hardship. In fact, it was reported throughout the news this week that La Loche has the highest suicide rate in the province of Saskatchewan. It is among one of the most difficult socially in the nation, and it is a troubled community with many social challenges. It was into this community that a 35-year-old man by the name of Adam Wood dared to go. Adam was described by family and friends as an outgoing, joy-filled, church-attending guy. Wood had decided that after he had completed his outdoor education and recreation program at Lakehead University in Thunder Bay, that he would spend his life serving those who were most disadvantaged. He would spend especially these early years of his teaching career to help a community that needed to have some positive role models, some influences, and he would use his teaching to bring a model for the students and encouragement. He had just begun teaching in September when this week he was gunned down and killed along with three others in La Loche, Saskatchewan. It makes you ask the question, if Adam is a joy-filled, friendly, outgoing, church-attending guy, why does a good guy like Adam Wood end up losing his life when it seems what seems to be an act of senseless violence? And it can't help but bring you to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 15, where the wise sage says, "In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked seem to prosper?" It's a question that's asked over and over again, not only in the Bible, but in the history of any person who looks at life in the world. It doesn't make sense as to what goes on. And how do we make sense of what seems to be a senseless act of violence? It's not just an old question. It's a question that comes up as long as humanity has existed. And yet, if we learn to address the underlying problems that exist in the foundation of this question, we might just learn how to grasp God rather than grow bitter, and that we might grow more gracious in the process. So let's begin in Ecclesiastes 7, beginning at verse 13. "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows the many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I turned in my heart to know and to search out and seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. I find some things more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? If there's a senselessness in this world that we struggle to grasp and to understand, what are we to do? First of all, I want us to see from verses 15 to 18 this morning that we have to quit controlling and we have to start trusting. Like Adam Wood, there are people who do good and they seem to die early. And there are wicked people who seem to just perpetuate their wickedness, and they live a very, very, very long life. We have to ask the question that Billy Joel made famous in 1977. Is it true that only the good die young? We want to figure out the answers to these senseless acts. And what do we discover? We discover in verses 16 and 17 a reflection that almost gives you whiplash, and that when I read it, I tore the page of my Bible quite badly because I was quite shocked at what I was reading, even though I knew it was coming. Look at the words of verses 16 and 17. It's totally shocking. Be not overly righteous. What? Did we read that correctly in the Bible? Be not overly righteous, it says, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? And in an exact parallel fashion to verse 16, where it says, be not overly righteous, it says, be not overly wicked. Neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Each verse is an exact parallel of the other. Now, we could have whiplash in reading this and go, say what? Or we could consider again the broader context of Ecclesiastes and what it is saying. The context here begins back in 13 where I started reading, where the wise sage looks at the world and he says, you cannot straighten what God has allowed to be crooked. This world has been bent by sin. And we will never overcome sin in and of itself. This power that exists in the world and in each one of our hearts, we will never fully ourselves conquer sin. And if we can't straighten out what has been made crooked, then should we just live our lives in mediocrity? Is the status quo what we ought to strive for? Not too righteous, not too wicked, just kind of a bland, mushy bleh in the middle. Is that what we're aiming for? Well, if we ended up seeking mediocrity as the way to go, then, well, maybe we would have an answer. But maybe we wouldn't. I want you to notice what is said here, though, in both verses 16 and in 17. The first phrase, be not overly righteous. And again, in verse 17, the first phrase, be not overly wicked. Here we have two people. We might describe the one as a righteous person who is a religious person who likes to obey the rules, follow all of the instructions, and demands the same of others. on the other side of this, on the one hand, the religious person here, but on the other hand, this secularist person who has decided that they will have nothing to do with rules and regulations and religion, and they will throw off restraint, that they will be the kind of person who lives their own life to find their own pleasure in their own ways. Both the religious person and the secular person think that by controlling the world, they can guarantee a better life. But the problem here is that both have failed to grasp God, the overly righteous and the overly wicked. The religious person thinks that by obeying the rules, they can live a long life. In fact, isn't that what the Bible says? Exodus 20, verse 12 says that when you enter the land, that you should obey your father and mother, for it will go well with you, and that if you obey the commands, you will enjoy a long life. The plain teaching of Scripture was that obedience would bring a blessing, and this blessing would result in a long, joyful, prosperous life. So, if I follow the rules, if I just do what I'm supposed to do, won't God bless me? Won't everything just all work out hunky-dory and be fine? Can I make sure that God will bless my obedience? But the secular person says, forget the rules. The rules are stifling. I want to be happy. I want to enjoy life without the rules. I want to forget God. I want to forget religion. I want to live how I want to live. I just want to do what I want. But the irony is that neither the religious person nor the secular person finds joy. The person who's overly righteous thinks they can control life by controlling God. They think that if I'm just obedient enough, that the blessings will come to me and I will live a long and prosperous and blessed life. The secular person, they think that they can control life by controlling God by ignoring Him. If I just put Him off and put Him out of the scene and forget about Him and I live my life, why should He bother me if I'm not bothering Him? I'll just pursue happiness. But look at the contrast that we end up here. Well, one is overly righteous, the other is overly wicked. Well, one is, we could describe him as a legalist, he has to obey every rule. The other one is a libertarian in the worst sense of the word, not a political sense of the word, but the sense of he abuses the liberty that has been given. One's a rule keeper, the other's a rule breaker. One is religious, the other is secular. One thinks that rules are the way to enjoy life, the other one thinks that by breaking them, they find freedom. And so as much as there is a religious person who thinks good deeds will guarantee a good life, the other we could call an antinomian, which is the Greek, which two Greek words, anti meaning against, and nomos being law, being against the law, a rule breaker in other words. Both think that they can find joy. Both think they can control life. One by keeping the rules, one by ignoring the rules. But look at the end of both verses, which parallel each other. If you're overly righteous, why should you destroy yourself? And if you're overly wicked, verse 17 says, why should you die before your time? So it should be clear now that we can't control life, let alone God. And if that's the case, that while the scriptures speak in broad principles about how obedience brings blessing, it's not a guarantee. So, if we're not controlling life, then what? The response is given in verse 18. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. If you want to mark up your Bible, which you should do, to just highlight key phrases, the phrase that you want to underline in this passage is fearing God. It's going to be the refrain that's going to come up from now to the end of the book several times, and it's going to remind us of what it means to live in a wise way. If we can't control life, then what is the way forward? I like how the New Living Translation puts it. I think it does it very nicely. It says, at the end, they will succeed either way. The way to life is not by trying to control it, but by fearing God who made it. It's by respecting, revering, trusting Him. The one who acknowledges Him is the one who will tremble before Him. not by keeping rules or avoiding rules, but the one who seeks to praise God, who is worthy of all praise. This is where the enjoyment of life begins. This is where the knowledge of life begins. This is where all freedom begins. It begins in respecting a God who could at a moment destroy us, and yet who in his mercy and grace gives us life and breath. So we quit controlling life, if you would, and we start trusting the God who made it. But not only do we quit controlling and start trusting, the second thing is we quit worrying. And we start testing. Look at verses 19 through 24. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? If the first observation that we saw in verses 15 through 18 is that you can't control life by being good or by being bad, then the second observation is that wisdom is a better way, so you better test it out. The benefit of wisdom is described in verse 19. Look at what it says there. It's so beneficial that it gives strength to the wise man, and it's better than a city with 10 wise rulers. Now imagine a city with a great mayor and 9 fantastic counselors. It can be hard to imagine. Unfortunately, I understand. We shrug our heads and we wonder, how is this possible that in our day that this is the kind of leadership we have in the political realm? But a city with 10 wise leaders would have great strength. It would be safe. It would be a place of economic growth and prosperity. It would be a place of freedom and liberty and joy, a great place to live. But better than a city with 10 great leaders is one person with incredible wisdom. Wisdom gives a person thoughtfulness about how they're to speak and act. They can discern situations and apply principles in right ways. Take hold of wisdom, you'll be strong. But the problem we run into is this little saying. Common sense isn't common anymore, goes the adage. Why is that? Why is it that we don't see cities with great leaders abounding, that every individual who's on council just seems to embody the great principles of wisdom? Verse 20 tells us to look around. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. This verse is probably the only verse from Ecclesiastes that is directly quoted in the New Testament. It was read for us this morning when Sandy had us hear these words from Romans 3. Paul begins this great list in Romans 3 outlining that there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. In fact, in the Greek Old Testament, it's the exact same language as what Paul uses in Romans 3, giving us the suggestion that Paul has taken this verse and seen that in these quotations from the Old Testament where there is proof that there is no one who is righteous. Here is one example. He piles up quotation after quotation where Paul says, there is no one righteous. All have sinned, he will conclude in chapter 3 of Romans, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, let's admit that this teaching about the sinfulness of humanity can be very, very hard to swallow. People struggle with this. They rebel against it, in fact, because there's this sense in which, well, isn't there an inherent goodness in all of us? So we have an example that the teacher gives us here in verses 21 and 22. Look at the examples that are given. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. People say mean things. They say critical, sometimes untruthful and rude things about you. And if you could hear the thoughts of everybody else, well, you might not like to hear what people say about you. When Lucy looked inside the magician's book in the movie The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, the book actually, she found a magical incantation that would allow her to hear what each one of her friends were saying about her without them knowing. So being curious, reciting the incantation from the book, she cast the spell, allowing her to be able to hear what her friends were saying about her. Soon she could hear everything that was said about her. Margie Preston was telling Anne Featherstone that Lucy was, quote, not a bad little kid in her way. She was, quote, getting pretty tired of her before the end of the term. And Lucy learned, oh, do I really wish that I had cast the spell? If we knew what people would say about us, do say about us, we would be in despair. Which is why Pascal observed, if all men knew what each said of the other, there would not be four friends in the world. I could jokingly say, I am sure there is not one person in this room has not critiqued one of my sermons. And if I were to have cast the incantation and heard those things, it would be crushing for any one of us to hear what people say of us. People close to you, it says in verse 21. Verse 21. Don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. You want to talk about the most toxic environments where you will hear the most difficult things said? Talk to coworkers. Talk to people who are around you, your work associates, your friends, even your family. They will say cutting remarks, and often there'll be comments that are made that are not based on all of the facts or all of the information, and it's harsh, and it hurts. So what are you to do? Verse 22, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. So why then do we not take these things to heart at the beginning of verse 21? Verse 21 says, don't take all this criticism to heart. It'll be soul-crushing and destroying. Well, if it's true of others, that other people speak this way of you, then how much more so is it true of you? James 3 says that the tongue is a powerful tool, and by it, the sparks can create enormous fires that can destroy a forest. Jesus says that the tongue not only has the power to bless, but to curse. And in Matthew 12, verses 36 and 37, Jesus says that we'll give an account for every word that we've spoken, because every word is an indication of what the heart is really longing for and desiring, and what the heart is really like. But now we're reminded in verse 22. It's not just other people who have spoken harsh, difficult things, but we ourselves. Our words have not always been charitable, have they? Sometimes we've spoken harshly without knowing the facts. Other times we've been critical. Still other times we have spoken too quickly. And sometimes we have spoken in ways that, well, they're a criticism of the other person, but as much as they are a criticism of the other person, are they not really an indicator of what we're really like? That we're actually the really critical one? As the psalmist would say in Psalm 143, verse 2, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There it is. It's just laid out there. You don't want to hear what everybody says about you because you couldn't handle it. But the very fact is, you spin that back around and, well, we've done it too. If you really want to know that all people are sinners, if you really want to test this out, verses 23 and 24 tell us that wisdom is a painful and deep and difficult thing. But it's there, and if we find out that we are all sinners, there's a comfort. Do you see the comfort here in verse 21? You don't take everything to heart, because you recognize that we are all sinners, and we can make sense of this world. There is this thing that is called total depravity. Evil cuts through the heart of everyone. A senseless tragedy exists because evil abounds, not just out there, but in us. If you're inherently good, if you're just a good person, a good moral person, if you're just inherently good, then evil makes no sense. You have no category by which to understand the world. It leads you to despair and hopelessness. But if we are all common on this ground, that we are all sinners, if we can understand this, if we can quit worrying about what everybody thinks about us and start testing wisdom to see that there is sin all around us, then we can begin to be wise. We might not understand everything, but we will at least understand the limits to wisdom. That we can only go so far in understanding. And if sin abounds and it's found in your heart and it comes out of your mouth, then the way forward is not to be surprised that there are sinners around. There are lots of sinners. This world is filled with sinners. And what we do is we start testing not other people, but we start testing our own heart. And we begin to see that we can be critical and judgmental and examining other people and speak quickly and harshly. Always, Pastor Gary puts this so well, he said it quite often in the last little while, we judge other people by their actions, but we judge ourselves by our intentions. Now what if we judged others by their intentions and judged ourselves by our actions? We would stop worrying about what everyone else says about us. We would start testing our own heart, our own mouth. We would become wise. And that would lead to the last thing that we see in this passage, that we would quit sinning and we would start turning. Verse 25. I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find out the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Here's the final observation. He's been observing. He's been examining. He's been seeing and looking and searching out wisdom to know all of these things. And you want to know how foolish it is to live in sin? First, verse 26. Look at the loose lady. We'll call her in verse 26. Loose lady is the woman who we pick up from Proverbs 5. This woman is described as the seductress. One commentator called her the slutty fool. And it seems to be an appropriate way to describe her, though maybe a bit crass, because this loose woman, this loose lady, is one who seduces men in and reduces them from being wise to being fools by acting on their sexual impulses. In Proverbs, the contrast is between this loose lady and this wise woman. Wisdom in Hebrew is a feminine word. And so it's not a surprise then to discover that wisdom then is to be pursued like a wise woman. Look, just flip back to Proverbs 1 and how wisdom is described there. In Proverbs 1, Solomon, as king of Israel, teaches his son how to live wisely in a very loose world. He says in Proverbs 1:20, wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the marketplaces, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? If you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. This is the sense of wisdom. But there also is this loose lady that Proverbs 5 discusses, a seductress, a smooth talker, who sets a trap, we're told here in Ecclesiastes 7:26. And she sets the trap, and those who are fools fall into it. But, the verse ends, he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. And the way to make sense of life, then, and the injustices of life, is not to throw off restraint by being that rule breaker and antinomian and the one who hates all of God's ways, but rather it's not to indulge in every pleasure that you can. But it's to realize that there is a proper place and a proper time for all pleasures. There is a time and a place for every pleasure. But pornography, fantasy novels, sexual looseness, it will not bring a life of wisdom. Do you struggle with your eyes? Your thoughts? Flee from this loose lady. We have to flee from the sexual perversion of this age. This age teaches us that there is sexual pleasure to be enjoyed without any responsibility, that there is no sense of having to pursue relationship. It's the sense of pornography, is it not? That pornography says you can have easy access without any responsibility of relationship. Flee from the idealized romance that makes every man a knight in shining armor. Quit sinning, but don't just quit sinning. Replace it with a different pursuit. And we are told what that pursuit is in verse 26, that the one who pleases God escapes her. There is this sense in which we trust God, we seek Him, we please Him, not because there is more pleasure to be found in Him by grasping Him than pursuing momentary pleasure, but rather that His pleasures are eternal. At your right hand, the psalmist says, there are pleasures forevermore. So there's this sense of fleeing the seductress nature of this age. But second, we have to flee the overwhelming nature of sin. In verses 27 and 28, we have what is described here as a man, Adam, who is made upright before God and good, as Genesis 1 describes. But here's the thing. This man has not evolved. He has devolved. Look at verses 27 and 28. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, the wise sage, while adding one thing to another and finding the scheme of things which my soul has repeatedly sought, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I have found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, I want to acknowledge that these are extremely difficult and probably the most controversial words in the entire book of Ecclesiastes. We could think that the wise sage has really lost it here and that he's sexist. He can find one man who's good and righteous among the thousand, but he can't find one woman. But I think there are a couple of options as to how we could understand what he's saying here. They're not politically correct, but I think they are correct. I think what these verses might mean is, one, he could be taking a conventional saying and say that he's found one in a million. There's one guy in a million who's righteous, but not one woman. And when the guys think, maybe I'm that one in a million, then he turns around and shows them, well, you know, maybe you're better than the ladies in verse 28 there. But then he smacks the guys on the head in verse 29 by saying, actually, everybody's a sinner. Just when you think you got reeled in and that you're okay, no, you're all sinners. That could be one option. The second option is, it could be that if these words are, as some have suggested, the words of Solomon, could it be that Solomon looked around at his many wives in his own harem, the wives and concubines that had led him astray from many gods, and that he could not see one wise woman among him because he had made foolish choices? Or the final option, could it be that he doesn't find one righteous woman because he's referring back to verse 26 with the loose lady? Whatever the interpretation is, there's a simple answer to what he's saying. It's not sexist or misogynistic. It's that there is no one righteous. Not one. We have to understand this simple fact. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. Sin is an equal opportunity destroyer. And even a good man in 1,000 is still a sinner. God is not to blame for this crooked world. The sons of Adam, the loose lady, they are all more alike to one another than they are to God. All fallen, all have sinned, all have fallen short. This world is filled with, verse 29 describes them as, scheming sinners. They have sought out many schemes. And it helps us to see that we have to quit sinning. We have to. That the way to life is not by continuing to sin and indulge in every pleasure. The way to life and wisdom is not by thinking that we can throw off restraint or keep the rules. What sort of freak is humanity? We might paraphrase Pascal. And if we're all freaks, if we're all crooked, if we're all bent, if, as chapter 7, verse 13 says, that if we consider the work of God, who can make straight what he has made crooked? If we are all bent because of sin, then what? I love, since I paraphrase Pascal, this is probably one of my favorite quotes of Pascal, if you can read it. Pascal sums things up well when he says, knowing God without knowing our own wretchedness makes for pride. Isn't that what verse 16 was all about? Don't be overly righteous. Knowing our own wretchedness without knowing God, on the other hand, makes for despair. There's no hope. What can I do when sin cuts through the middle of my heart? But, he says, knowing Jesus Christ strikes the balance because he shows us both God and our own wretchedness. You know what? Adam Woods of this world, they lose their lives in senseless acts of violence. And it's because we have a category as Christians. It's called sin. Knowing this truth, it doesn't take away the sting, but it helps us to live wisely. It helps us in this day and this time to know that there must be a God who sees and knows a better way. And if that's the case, then we must turn to the one who has come, who is not the one in 1,000, not the one in 1,000,000, but the one and only Son who has come, the unique, spotless, sinless, perfect Son who dies for sin, rises again and defeats sin, comes back to life and says, there is a new way to live. There is a new hope. There is a wisdom that is available through Jesus Christ. So trust Him. Turn to Him. Live for Him. Keep pursuing Him, for in Him is life and joy and wisdom that makes sense of all things. Lord, we do pray in this world where senseless violence abounds. We do need these words, that we would turn to Jesus Christ again and again and again and again. We need to know that there are greater things that you are going to do, that you will even do greater works in this place, in this community where we live. We pray and ask God that we would not continue in the ways of the foolishness of this world, but rather that we would see that the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God, is embodied in Jesus Christ, and that we might walk in His ways and see that there is great life, great hope, great joy. We pray, Lord, that we ourselves, knowing the wretchedness from which we have been forgiven, that we might be not arrogant, pompous people who are prideful, but rather striking the balance, as Pascal says, striking that balance, that we might know you, O God, in all of your perfect holiness and mercy and grace, and us in our own wretchedness and need, and find that you meet us in our need. Lord, we pray that as those kind of people, humbled by grace, we would go into our communities, our workplaces, our families, and that we might bring your wisdom to bear in life for the joy of people around us, that you would do a greater work in our midst. Oh God, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.